I'd like to ask you, if you would please, to turn with me to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark chapter 6, and I am going to begin reading at verse 17. So follow with me, if you will, as I read. Actually, let's pick up at verse 14. We'll read down to verse 29. Now, King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, John the Baptist is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. Others said it is Elijah, and others said it is the prophet, or like one of the prophets. But when Herod heard, he said, this is John, whom I beheaded. He has been raised from the dead. For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John, and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. Because John had said to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Then an opportune day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a feast for his nobles, the high officers, and the chief men of Galilee. And when Herodias' daughter herself came in and danced and pleased Herod and those who sat with him, the king said to the girl, ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you. He also swore to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you, up to half my kingdom. So she went out and said to her mother, what shall I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Immediately she came in with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded his head to be brought. And he went and beheaded him in prison, brought his head on a platter, and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took away his corpse and laid it in a tomb. Let us pray together. Our Father, as we come to your holy word this morning, we first want to thank you today that we have the scriptures, that you have been merciful to us, that we have your word. We have a place where we can gather and we can study your word. We can hear your word opened up and read and also preached to us. How privileged we are. And as we come to your word, we desire that we might have the proper disposition of reverence and godly fear and expectation and confidence and faith in the trustworthiness of your word. So grant to us your Holy Spirit. Work in us these things. And we pray that your Spirit would come down upon the preached word today, that it would be effectual to accomplish all that you have purposed, that you would do mighty works today in our midst by the power of your Spirit through the preaching of your word, even through us weak and feeble vessels. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, John the Baptist, as many of you know, was the forerunner of the Lord Jesus, sent before him to prepare the way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. His message was a message of repentance. He called men and women to repent of their sins while also pointing them to the Christ, the Savior of sinners. In fact, Paul summarizes John's message in this way in Acts 19:4. He says, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him. That is, on Christ Jesus. So John preached Christ, and he called men and women to repentance. And as we know from the Gospels, his ministry had quite an impact among the inhabitants of Judea. We're told that multitudes went out to hear John preach, and this was not only true of the common people. The influence of his preaching extended even to the throne of King Herod himself. John was not afraid to speak plainly, even to Herod, about his sins and his need to repent, and it eventually landed him in prison, and it led to his martyrdom. And here in this passage, we have the record of this. It's what I believe is one of the most tragic stories in the New Testament. In fact, here in Herod's response to John's ministry, we have a description of a man who was very close to salvation, but who at the end was lost. A man who presents a striking example, in fact, of one of the very things that John warned about in his preaching, if you're familiar with the message of John the Baptist. Namely, Herod was moved by John's preaching, and he did many things, perhaps even professing repentance, but it all proved to be superficial. In the end, the fruit of a genuine repentance was absent. We have in this man Herod a description of a what we might call an awakened sinner, an awakened conscience, an example of what the old writers used to refer to as an almost Christian, an almost Christian. Here we have a man who came so close to being right and to being saved, but in the end he was so far away, and he hardened himself against the truth. And here we see the danger in Herod of being almost a Christian, but never a true Christian. Now let me begin by saying something briefly about the context in which this passage comes to us. Mark relates to us in verses 14 to 16, the response of King Herod when he began to hear about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14 says, "Now King Herod heard of him, for his name had become well known, and he said, 'John the Baptist is risen from the dead.'" Herod initially feared that Jesus was in fact a resurrected John the Baptist. Mark tells us in verse 15 that there were others of the opinion that Jesus was a reincarnate Elijah. Others thought he was a prophet or like one of the prophets. But again, verse 16, Herod thought Jesus might be John the Baptist, risen from the dead. Now, where did he ever get such an idea? Well, Mark goes on to intimate that this idea found its source in a guilty, tormented conscience. Verse 17, "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John," and so on. So here was the answer of a haunted imagination under the influence of a guilty conscience. Having beheaded John, he's now afraid that John has come back to life. Now, Mark realizes that this statement made by Herod, "It is John whom I beheaded," needs some further explanation. And so that leads us now to the passage that will be our focus in the time remaining. Now, what I want to do as I open this up is, first, I simply want to give an overview of Mark's account of these events. And then having done that, I hope to open up and to apply what I believe are some very important practical lessons, the practical relevance of this for us who are here today. Now, the narrative can easily be divided up into three major divisions. We have the circumstances of John's imprisonment, the impression that John's ministry made upon Herod, and the plot resulting in John's death. So let's give an overview now of the content of the passage. Notice with me, first of all, the circumstances of John's imprisonment, and these are referred to in verses 17 to 19. First, we have reference to an unlawful marriage, verse 17. "For Herod himself had sent and laid hold of John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." So we have reference to a marriage between Herod and a woman named Herodias. Now, the Herod referred to here is Herod Antipas, who was a son of Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great is the Herod mentioned in Matthew 2 and Luke 1 in connection with the birth of Christ, but Herod the Great is now dead, and this was one of his sons, Herod Antipas, and he's the Herod that's referred to throughout the rest of the Gospels. Now, Herod the Great also had another son named Philip, or Herod Philip. And this Philip was previously married to this woman in our narrative named Herodias. So Herodias was originally the wife of Philip, and she bore a daughter to Philip, who simply referred to in verse 22 as the daughter of Herodias. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, the daughter's name was Salome. So we have Herodias married to Philip and bearing a daughter to Philip. But historians tell us that Herod Antipas, on a visit to his brother Philip, became infatuated with Herodias. And apparently she became infatuated with him. And the two illicit lovers agreed to separate from their present marriage partners and to marry each other. And this is indeed what happened. Herodias separated from Philip, and Herod Antipas separated from his wife, and Herodias and Herod Antipas got married to each other. So this is what is referred to in verse 17. Now, this marriage, as I trust you can see, was clearly an adulterous marriage. As Jesus expounded the law in Matthew 19:9, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. Furthermore, Herodias was also Herod's niece, and then being his brother's wife, this was also considered incest in the law of Moses. In Leviticus 18:16, we read, "You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife." And again, Leviticus 20:21, "And if a man shall take his brother's wife," the assumption is that the brother is still living, "it is an unclean thing." So there was this unlawful marriage between Herod and Herodias. It was both an adulterous and incestuous marriage, a clear-cut violation of God's law. Well, we're told in verse 18 that John the Baptist, being the faithful and courageous man of God that he was, rebuked Herod for this. Verse 18, "Because John had said to Herod," or the imperfect tense here of the verb, could be translated, "For John kept on saying to Herod." Apparently in some context, John had been with Herod or had spoken in his presence with Herod listening, and he had plainly and pointedly told him of his sin and had reproved him for it and called him to repentance. And he appears to have done this repeatedly. And what was the result? Well, you'll notice back in verse 17, we're told that Herod imprisoned John for the sake of Herodias. In other words, it appears it was actually at the instigation of Herodias that Herod had John put in prison. Of course, Herodias knew very well, whenever John rebuked Herod, that he was also by implication rebuking her, and she was angered by this, and perhaps she was a little bit fearful that if Herod listened to John, then what would happen to her? So apparently she put pressure on Herod, and to satisfy her, Herod had John arrested and put in prison. But Herodias was not satisfied merely with John's imprisonment. She wanted John dead. Verse 19, "Therefore Herodias held it against him and wanted to kill him. But she could not," and now Mark is going to explain to us why she could not. As we move now from the circumstances of John's imprisonment to consider the strong impression that John's life and ministry had made upon Herod. Mark in verse 20 goes on to explain why Herodias was not able to kill John as she desired. And you'll notice in the middle of the verse, we're told that Herod protected him. Herod protected him. Now, why did Herod do this? Well, the verse tells us, and really this to me is the most remarkable part of this whole narrative. Here in verse 20, we have a description of Herod's state of mind, and more specifically, we have a description of the powerful impression that John's life and ministry had made upon this man Herod. Notice several things. First of all, we're told that Herod respected John and his godly character. The text says, "For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just and holy man." Herod could not get away from the fact that this man, John, is a just and holy man. He recognized this about John. He saw very clearly that John was a true man of God. And this produced a certain fear, a certain reverence and respect for the man. And whatever we may think about Herod, we have to give him credit for the fact, I think, that he recognized this. Many had refused to recognize this about John. For example, Herodias had not recognized this about John. She just hated the man. The scribes and Pharisees had not really recognized John as someone who was a just and holy man. But Herod did. He knew John was truly a holy man. And that therefore he could not simply just be brushed aside and ignored. And he had a certain admiration for John. And this had so affected him and so influenced him and worked upon his conscience that he kept John safe from the malicious designs of Herodias. Secondly, we're told that Herod enjoyed listening to John. At the end of verse 20, we read, "And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." Herod heard John gladly. That's amazing. And think about that. He listened to John's preaching. He was fascinated with him. He knew that what John preached was right, that it was true, and in a sense, he even liked it. Even though he knew that John's preaching would condemn him, he still liked to hear him. He was drawn to John's message. What he heard moved him. He kept going back, apparently. But not only did Herod respect John and his holy character, not only did he hear him and listen to him and even enjoy listening to him, thirdly, we're told that Herod did many things in response to John's preaching. The text says, when he heard him, he did many things. His conscience was affected by what he heard. And he went a lot further than some people do. Again, let's give him credit. He actually responded to John's preaching with action. He acted upon it in many ways. Now, the scripture doesn't tell us precisely what the things were that he did, but there was a certain measure of conviction that came over Herod. Perhaps he corrected many of the evils and wrongs in his administration of the province. Possibly he began to be kinder to everyone, to give more of his money and goods to feed the poor. Perhaps he became more devoted to the various ceremonies and rituals of Judaism. Perhaps he gave up certain sins and bad habits. Perhaps he drank less and gambled less and swore and cursed less. So there were many good and hopeful things about Herod in his response to John. He respected and admired John as a just and holy man. He protected him from the murderous designs of his wife, Herodias. He listened to John's preaching and even heard him gladly, and his conscience was affected by it, and he acted on what he heard up to a certain point. He did many things. Now in verses 21 to 28, we have the record of the plot resulting in John's murder. Now most of you are familiar with the story, so let me just give you the highlights. So far, Herodias has been unable to persuade Herod to kill John, but at last, verse 21, an opportune day arrived for her to trap her husband into doing what she desired. It was a day in which Herod was having a big birthday party and a banquet. Many of the high-ranking officials and dignitaries of the land were invited and gathered together, the kind of people that Herod would be greatly concerned to impress. And on that day, and in that context, we're told in verse 22 that the daughter of Herodias came in and danced before Herod and the dignitaries who were with him. And we can just assume, based on the customs of that time in such circles, the erotic and suggestive manner in which this probably half-naked girl danced before them. And we're told that Herod and the others were pleased. They looked on with lustful, lecherous delight. And then when the dance was over, on an impulse, Herod says to the girl, right in front of all the dignitaries who were there at the party, "Ask me whatever you want, and I will give it to you, even to half of my kingdom." And he confirmed this with an oath. Verse 23. Well, you know what happened? The girl ran to her mother, asked her mother, "What should I ask for?" And Herodias said, "Ask for the head of John the Baptist." And this is what she did. Now notice what follows in verse 26. And the king was exceedingly sorry. Yet because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he did not want to refuse her. And here again, we see this conflict in Herod's conscience. On the one hand, he was exceedingly sorry. Or it could be translated, he was deeply grieved. He was distressed. He was genuinely conflicted about this request. But on the other hand, he was a proud man. He had an image to maintain. He wanted to look like the big man, save face before his dinner guests. And now there was certainly a righteous way in which Herod could have released himself from this oath, according to Leviticus 5, 4 to 6. It's never wrong to break an oath if that oath is an oath to do evil. Furthermore, he could have said to the girl, "I promised you a gift. I didn't promise to commit a crime." But instead, Herod was overcome by the fear of what the others would think. He did not want to appear weak before all of those important people. So because of his concern for his reputation and the good opinion of others, he stifled his conscience and he sent the executioner to the prison to take off John's head. And then after the murder, the executioner, as requested, brought in John's gruesome, blood-dripping head on a platter and delivered it to the girl, who then delivered it to her mother. And so there we have the whole story. The awful, tragic story of the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Well, having opened up the narrative itself, in the time remaining, I want to make some practical observations and applications from this narrative. Consider, first of all, in this passage, we have an example of how far a man can go and still miss salvation. How far a man can go and still miss salvation. Herod was so close and yet so far. He went so far, much further than many people do. But he didn't go far enough. And in the end, he was ruined. As I said, this is one of the saddest, I believe one of the saddest stories in the New Testament. But what's even sadder is that there are many people today, and there may be some today in this building who are just like Herod in many ways. They are almost Christians, but they're not true Christians. For to be an almost Christian is to be altogether lost. Remember just how close Herod came. What were some of the things that made him seem close to being a converted man? Remember, we saw first of all that he respected John and his godly example. Herod had a certain respect for integrity and holiness. Though he was lacking in these characteristics himself, he still respected them. He thought well of them. And he not only respected these qualities of righteousness and holiness as abstract concepts in his mind, he also had an admiration for this man of God, in whom he saw these virtues in such a high degree. It's something like this that's often true of the almost Christian. Perhaps you look at certain people who are godly Christians, who walk with God, and you respect those people. You recognize the integrity of their lives, their sincerity, the godliness of the way they live, and you say to yourself, "This is the kind of person that I ought to be." You admire such people. You respect them. Perhaps you've read about them, or maybe your parents have read to you biographies of some of the great heroes of the faith, people like John Bunyan and George Whitefield and Spurgeon and Judson and David Brainerd and Sarah Edwards and Lady Huntington and Amy Carmichael and others. And as you read or you hear about the lives of people like this, you're deeply impressed with the quality and the integrity and the usefulness of their lives. And when you come to the New Testament, you're confronted with such great men as Peter and Paul and this John the Baptist. You respect these men. You feel that this is the kind of life that you ought to live and the kind of person that you ought to be. And when it comes to Jesus Christ himself, when you hear about him and you look at him, the glory of his person, the God-man, the second person of the Trinity come to earth to take upon himself human flesh, the glorious story of his birth, the angels, as they sang, glory to God in the highest, peace, goodwill on earth. As you hear about him and you read about him and you hear Christ preach before you and you learn about his character and his teaching and his life, you hear about the death that he died on the cross for sinners, his resurrection, his exaltation to the right hand of God the Father as Lord of all. You can't help, perhaps, but be deeply moved by these things. But you see, my friend, you can be moved and you can be impressed in this way and you can have these desires at times and you can have this respect and admiration and still be no better off than Herod was. And then remember, Herod went even further than this. He not only respected John and his godly character, he enjoyed hearing John preach. He liked John's preaching. He knew that what John said was right and true. And this can also be true of a person who is still not converted, unconverted. Maybe you're here this morning, and perhaps you enjoy hearing God's word preached and taught by faithful men. And when you hear it, you know deep in your heart that it's true. You know that the Bible is the word of God. And you know that the gospel message is true. But my friend, again, you can know that. You can believe that. And yet still be lost like Herod. And then remember, Herod went even further than this. He responded to John's preaching with action. The text says he did many things. Maybe there's someone here and you've done many things. As you've been exposed to the gospel, some of you no doubt from the time you came forth from your mother's womb, and as you've sat under the ministry of the word, you've known what it is to be convicted of sin. You've felt the powers of the world to come. And perhaps in response to that at times, you've made various changes in your life. Perhaps you've given up certain sins. Perhaps you've attempted to read the Bible and to pray. Maybe you also give tithes and offerings to the church. You're there for the services with your parents, with your family, or unless providentially hindered, trying to be a good son, you're trying to be a good daughter, or to be a good husband, or to be a good wife. Maybe you've even made a profession of faith. You've done many things. You've done many things. But could it be, my friend, I'm simply asking you, I'm not accusing you, I'm just asking you, could it be, was someone here this morning, that in spite of all of this, like Herod, you're still at best an almost Christian? In reality, you're still lost and without Christ. Could it be? Herod, at least in essence, had all of these things, but he was a lost man who went to hell. But not only do we have in this passage an example of how far a person can go and miss salvation, secondly, this passage raises the question, what was it that Herod was lacking? What was he lacking? The passage certainly raises that question, doesn't it? There were a number of hopeful, encouraging things in Herod's response to John, but what was lacking? Where did he go wrong? What was Herod missing? What explanation can be given for the fact that he was so close and yet so far? Where exactly, or for what reasons, did Herod fall short of a true conversion? Well, of course, first of all, the problem was that Herod was still in a natural state. That's the real root of the problem. He had never been born again. He was never born of the Spirit. His heart was never changed by the grace of God. But still, the question is still there. Where do we see that in him? Where do his responses to John's preaching demonstrate that he was still in a natural state? And where do they fall short of true conversion? Well, secondly, Herod never committed himself. Herod never committed himself to the Christ John was preaching. You remember John preached repentance, pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Acts 19:4, John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. Well, Herod was impressed with John, but he never entrusted his life and his soul to John's master. It's one thing to follow a preacher. It's another thing to follow the Savior. It's one thing to admire the messenger and to like his preaching. Oh, this John, he's a real man. He has courage and conviction. I like to hear him preach. And when I hear him, it affects me. It moves me deeply. That's very good, my friend, that you like to hear good preaching. But God forbid that my preaching or anyone else's preaching, your pastor's preaching, should lead you to the preacher. And no further, you must go beyond the preacher to the Christ about whom we preach, and you must give yourself up entirely to him to be your Savior, Lord, and King. Herod never did that. Though he believed John's message to be true, and he did many things, he never yielded himself up and surrendered himself to what he knew. There was no deliberate, decided, believing surrender of himself to God and to Christ. To be saved by him and to belong to him and to do his will, whatever the cost, no matter what it was. There was still reservations in his mind. He was like the Israelites in the day of Elijah, halting between two opinions. You see, the gospel demands decision. If I might use that term without being misunderstood, I'm not talking about decisionism. I'm not talking about the practice of having people walk down an aisle, say some kind of canned prayer, then pronouncing them Christians. No, but the gospel does demand decision in the sense of making up your mind once and for all to give yourself fully to Jesus Christ. No longer hesitating, breaking off from every reservation, and deliberately giving yourself up to him in full surrender and trusting committal of yourself to Jesus Christ with no strings attached or conditions. That's what the gospel demands. There can be no halting between two opinions. There's no neutral ground. As Jesus said in Luke 11:23, he who is not with me is against me. You see, Herod never came to that place where he was willing, if necessary, to forsake all for the pearl of great price. He never decided. He never settled the issue in his own mind and heart as to who was going to rule his life. He wanted to have it both ways. He wanted to have God and to have his Herodias too. But you see, my friend, you can't do that. You can't do that. The God of heaven demands unconditional, trusting surrender to himself and to his Son, Jesus Christ. John Angell James, I think, captures it well. He writes, "To be decided in this sense that I'm describing, is the deliberate, voluntary, entire yielding up of ourselves through faith in Christ and by the aid of the Holy Spirit to God, to enjoy his favor as the chief good, to make his will our fixed supreme rule and his glory the chief end of our existence. It is making God the supreme object, salvation the supreme business, eternity the supreme aim, not talking about it, wishing it, intending it, but conscientiously doing it. Such a man says, I have made up my mind. I am resolved. I am for God, for Christ, for eternity. My heart is fixed." That, my dear friends, is a description
of a converted person. But you see, Herod never came to that. He was double-minded. And being double-minded, he was unstable in all of his ways. And I just wonder if there may be someone sitting here this morning in the very same condition. You may have all the good appearances that Herod had, and even more, but if you stop short of conversion to Christ and trusting your soul and your life to Christ with no conditions, you'll go to the same hell that Herod went to. But then consider thirdly, what it was in particular that kept Herod back. What was it? It was his attachment to one particular favorite sin. As we've seen, Herod did many things. But there was one thing he was not willing to do. He trembled at John's preaching. He listened to him. He didn't want to go to hell. He wanted to go to heaven. But not bad enough. He didn't want hell. But not bad enough to give up his darling sin. He refused to repent. He wasn't willing to give up his immorality, his sinful attachment to Herodias, his brother's wife. That was the darling sin he was unwilling, by the grace of God, to be parted from. And very often this is the case with the almost Christian. Often the underlying rebellion against God in the heart of a person, often it comes to its head at one particular point. And the real state of his heart is revealed right there at that point where he's unwilling to bow. It's God's will or his will. As one old preacher put it, when God's will and man's will cross, something's got to give. If man's will prevails, he'll go to hell. But if God's will prevails, the heart has been conquered by grace. Now, of course, it's not always the same sin, but there is this unwillingness to allow God to put his finger on anything he doesn't like in your life. There's something you're not willing to be parted from. Something you know is wrong, but you're just not willing to let it go. You're not willing for Christ to save you from it and to take it from you. It doesn't have to be the same sin as Herod. Any sin that you are determined to spare, you are determined to keep it, it will damn you. Because listen, there's no coming to Christ. Christ is free, but there's no coming to Christ to save you from sin while at the same time you're determined to keep your sin. And that's why you cannot separate faith and repentance in a saving response to the gospel. You can't come to Christ trusting him to save you from the guilt and the punishment of your sins and to reconcile you to God while at the same time you're saying, but please, Jesus, please let me keep that favorite sin of mine because I love that sin that nailed you to the cross. Save me from hell, but I'm not really interested in being saved from my sin. Give me a fire insurance policy, but I'm not interested in being made holy. No, Jesus came to save us from sin. It's guilt. It's power over our lives as well as its consequences. And faith receives him for all that he is and all that he came to do for us. And so, my dear friend, I ask you this morning, what is the darling sin that you are determined to spare that's keeping you from Jesus Christ? What is it? That thing that keeps coming up in your mind every time the claims of Christ are pressed upon you. It's probably coming up in your mind right now. You know what it is. Perhaps the Holy Spirit is putting his finger on it right now. Some sin. God has put his finger on it time and again. Some sinful pleasure or practice, a relationship that you know is wrong. Some selfish ambition that you know is wrong, or some plan or purpose that you have for your life and that you're determined to pursue, whether it's what God wants you to do or not. Whatever it is, known only perhaps to you and God, you know it's wrong, you know it's sin, but you're determined to keep it. Christ is able. Christ is willing to save you, to rescue you from the guilt of your sin and the punishment of your sin, to reconcile you to God and to take you to heaven. And listen, he's also able to save you from that sin and self-will that's keeping you from him, if you'll only be willing. But if you're not willing and you're determined to keep it, you'll be lost. And that's what happened to Herod. He refused. And he hardened his heart against what he knew was right. He feared John and heard him gladly and did many things. But he must have his Herodias. And he must save face. He must keep up his bravado and his reputation before his big shot friends. And so now we find him slaying the preacher he once respected. And this, how often this has happened? How often does this happen with hearers who for a time seem to show many hopeful signs? We had great hopes for them. It seemed they were almost Christians, if not altogether Christians. But later, they become slanderers and scoffers at the very preachers they once respected and gladly heard. And it only got worse after that for Herod. His heart only became harder. Later, it's this same Herod who mocked the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Think about it. When Jesus himself, the Lord of glory, stood trial before this very man, and there is Herod looking into the very eyes of the Son of God himself, the very Christ that John preached about and tried to point him to. Think about that. What grace that is. There is the Son of God, the Savior, standing right there in front of him. And Herod has this wonderful opportunity to hear him, to speak with him, this wonderful second chance to repent and to embrace him as his Lord and his Savior. But what does he do? The scripture says that Herod, with his men of war, treated Jesus with contempt and mocked him. They dressed him up in a silly costume to make fun of him and sent him back to Pilate. My dear friend, beware. The way of sin is always downhill. Someone has commented, certain of the most outrageous blasphemers of the gospel were once originally Sunday school scholars or Sunday school students who were almost persuaded, yet they halted and hesitated and wavered until they made the plunge and became much worse than they possibly could have become if they had never seen the light of truth. As I press this upon your heart, I ask you again. I don't know. I wasn't intending to preach this message this morning. I'm sure Pastor Day probably immediately noticed I didn't turn to the text I told him I was going to be preaching from. But I trust that this message is for someone today. And I ask you again, what is it that's holding you back? Is it worth going to hell over? Is it worth missing the joys and the blessings of salvation over? Is it worth forfeiting, listen, the forgiveness, the free forgiveness of all of your sins, no matter what they are, covered by the blood of Christ, fully and freely forgiven, cast into the sea of God's forgetfulness? To never be remembered against you once again? Is it worth forfeiting acceptance with God, the promise of eternal life? Is it worth forfeiting a life that has meaning, a life that has purpose, a life that's lived for something greater than just how much money can I make and what kind of car can I drive and what kind of house can I live in? All that is vanity. That all is a puff of smoke when all is said and done and we face our Maker and we give account for our lives. Is it worth forfeiting a life that's lived for something that really means something, that really counts? A life that's lived for Jesus Christ. Is it worth missing heaven over? Is it worth destroying your never dying soul? How long will you halt between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow Him. But if Baal, then follow him. But you can't have it both ways. I call heaven and earth as witness today against you that I have set before you in this place today life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life that you may live. Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. You have no promise of tomorrow. You're either for Christ or against Him. Be for Him, and He will be for you, and He will save you, and He will bless you, and He will have mercy upon you. And if God is for you, who can be against you? And you can walk out of this place today knowing that your sins have been forgiven, that you belong to Jesus Christ. Let go of whatever it is. Fall into the hands of Jesus Christ, the appointed Savior of sinners. And He has promised that those who come to Him, he who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. Bless His holy name. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you today for the scriptures, for the sobering example of this man, Herod. It breaks our hearts to read about this man. And it breaks our hearts to think that there are many, even today, who are just like him. Oh, we pray, we plead with you, our Father, that your word today will not fall to the ground. May you bless it to the heart, our hearts, to whom you have sent it. May it result in their eternal salvation. And may we who are your people, may you grant to us a greater burden for those of our loved ones and friends who do not know Christ. May you help us to live in such a way that they see the attractiveness of the Christian life. They see our love for Jesus Christ, that they might desire that they too might have what we have. And it's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen.